If you take your Bibles, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, we'll be finishing up that chapter this morning. Looking at the very last few verses, verses 23 through 25. Remember, Moses had tried to save his people. He tried to help them. They rejected his help. It was misplaced help in many ways. And Pharaoh was out to kill him again, and so he flees to Midian and sojourns in Midian. And that's where the verse 23 picks up. Hear now the word of God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The reading of God's word. Let us pray. God, again this morning, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for how it is so faithful in revealing your faithfulness. We thank you that it is abundantly clear that you are a God that will never leave us nor forsake us, that you abide forever and your promises are sure. Lord, help us to grapple with this basic but all-important truth this morning. Confront us with the nature of your grace. Confront us with what your promises mean for us. Arrest us once again this morning with the awesome nature of your love, and build us up in our faith and our confidence in you, that in all of our life, in everything we do, you would be glorified. In everything that we do, may we do it trusting you and desiring to obey you. Sanctify us in this, God. Sanctify us in this morning, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time, as we looked at verses 11 through 22... and the story of Moses attempting to help the people of Israel and then being rejected, we notice that that episode sets us up to understand the who and the how of our redemption. By allowing Moses to fail there in this first attempt at helping his people, God makes clear who is going to save his people, the who of redemption and the how of redemption, that it's going to be by his mighty power, that it's going to be by him very publicly, not in secret, not sort of behind the scenes, but very publicly and amazingly and powerfully saving his people. It's not going to be by the strength of Moses, although God's going to use Moses, but it's going to be God's use of Moses that makes it happen. The who and the how of redemption is very important. And this morning we see the why of redemption, the why of salvation. Now, why is very important. The question, why? That's a very powerful question. It's a very important part of the picture to know why. If you don't really understand why, then you don't really understand who or how. Not really. You don't even understand the what. Maybe the when or the where. No, not really. The when or the where, maybe. Maybe that's pushing it. But the point is, the why of redemption is exceedingly important. And we see that this morning. And so that's what we're going to dig out this morning. We're going to see in this passage how God makes it abundantly clear why he's the one that saves his people. Why he does this great work. And the first thing we need to note to understand that, the first thing we need to see is the nature of the need. The desperate need that the people of Israel are in. Notice, verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Notice the repetition there of the people groaning and crying for their slavery, for their slavery. It repeats it. The people of God are in bad shape. The people have not cried out in the book of Exodus yet. They've been oppressed since chapter 1. They've been oppressed for a long while now, but they haven't yet cried out. But their situation has come to a point, has gotten so bad that they're groaning continually. And they're continually begging God and crying out for help. It mentions that the king of Egypt died. So that means in some sense they probably realize that the one king having died, the first king that instituted the policy of slavery, of oppression, that king dies, another king comes up, maybe this guy's going to make it better. He doesn't. He only makes it worse. So they're realizing, it's, you know, a change of regime isn't going to help. This is ongoing. They put no more hope than in man. We can't count on a new Pharaoh helping us. And this is so bad. God, help us. They're in a terrible situation. Immense injustice. Injustice. Lack of justice. Would it be un or in? Either one. This is something the UN would jump on, right? This is a gross violation of human rights. It really is. And I point that out. We need to make this connection. We need to understand the gross, horrible situation the people of God are in, the desperate need they have, because for many, that alone establishes the why of God saving them. The nature of the need necessitates God's help. That's how we often think. We often think that the people being oppressed, human rights being violated, God did what God was supposed to do. They were in need. They cried out to help. God did his job. He saw injustice. He came to deal with that. He came to help the people of Israel. That's God's job. That's as far as we have to look for the why. Why did God help? Well, what do you mean why? Look at the situation. Of course he would help them. We tend to think that God is obligated to help. He's just simply obligated. Now you may say that you're not one of these shallow people that thinks God is obligated to help them in every little tiny need, every little tiny situation they have in life. I really need a new car. Why? Is your car broken? No, but, you know, it's just kind of old and I love leather. God needs to help me get a new car. And you hear something like that and you think, God doesn't need to help you get a new car. You're so shallow. How dare you think that God's obligated to help you with that kind of need? Don't be so shallow. But then we think of something like oppression going on. We think of something like this and we say, but this God is obligated to help with. If he's a God of great power and of great love, how can he not? But the fact is, God is not obligated to help us in any way. God is not obligated, just by being God, to help the people of Israel here. Is wrong being committed? Yeah. Is it a crime? What's going on here? Yeah. But see, all of this happens after the fall. By that I mean that all of this happens after man mankind, humankind, as a whole, as a group, decides to rebel against God and our first parent, Adam. This happens after every human being is guilty before God of heinous crimes of rebellion, of treason. So what happens here between the Egyptians and the Israelites is horrible. But when it comes to deserving help from God, when it comes to God being obligated, the Israelites are in no better of a position than the Egyptians. Both deserve judgment. Neither deserves God's help. Now I know if you are an unbeliever and this is maybe the first time you've heard something like this, this sounds incredibly mean. I realize that. That God is not obligated to help these people in slavery. That I would have the audacity to say that all of us are wicked rebels, that none of us deserve any help from God. That seems to be pushing it a bit. All of us? All of mankind? It sounds incredibly mean, and it's a temptation at this point in learning about Christianity to tune it out, to say, well, that just can't be true. I don't need to hear any more. But I would ask you to just stick with me. Just listen to the rest of the story. Listen to the rest. Listen to how it plays out. Because all of us need to come to grips with the fact, the hard truth, and it is a hard truth. But it's a truth. We need to come to grips with the truth that what we need most from God is something that we don't deserve. What we need most is something we don't deserve. What we need from God is mercy. Is something he's not obligated to give. And beloved, that's why God responds the way he does here. He responds because he had decided long ago to set apart the Israelites as objects of his mercy and grace. Not because they deserve anything, but despite the fact that they don't deserve any help, despite the fact that they deserve condemnation, God had decided to show them mercy. And the difference between them and the Egyptians is that decision on God's part to show the Israelites mercy, a decision to give them what they don't deserve. So the reason he responds to their cry for mercy, the reason for his redemption is his promise to them. It's his promise. Notice verse 24. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The covenant with Abraham, that's why. The covenant with Abraham is the why of redemption. And a covenant is, particularly the covenant to Abraham, is God's promise to save. Whenever you read about God's covenant with Abraham, and it's sometimes referred to as a promise, God's promise to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever you see covenant to Abraham, think promise. It's a promise of salvation. God's promise to Abe is a promise to save. God's covenant with Abe is a promise to save. He very specifically, even in Genesis 15, guarantees the Exodus. He promises a land to Abraham. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you a lot of children. Through you, salvation to the whole world is going to come. You're going to bless the entire world. And then very specifically, as part of working that out, he says, your children will for a while be put in subjection and slavery in Egypt, but I'm going to bring them up out. I'm going to be faithful to my promise to you to save you and your children. So it very specifically mentions the Exodus. That's why God responds to their cry. So the first principle we just have to get down, we have to lock into our brains about the why of redemption is that it can only happen if God promises. Salvation cannot happen without God promising. It requires God to promise. It requires God to go above and beyond, in other words, what he would otherwise be obligated to do. It requires God to take an extra step. He's existing as God from all eternity, but just being God, he's not required to help or to save anybody because we're all rebels. In order for him to bring salvation, that requires him to go above and beyond what he would otherwise do. In other words, the promise is extra. The promise is extra. He remembered, notice, not that he was God and therefore had to do it. He remembered that he'd made this extra out of the ordinary guarantee to Abraham. He didn't go, oh, whoa, they're in slavery. Hey, I'm God. That's my job. He remembered a special promise. Now, even kids understand that a promise is extra. The two short people that live in my house get this. They understand this concept. These two little people, they eat my food on a regular basis. They jump on my furniture. They constantly ask my wife questions. Constantly ask her questions. But they just do that with no problem. They don't really ask permission to jump around and eat my food. And, you know, they don't often bring it up as some special deal. They understand that they've just got a right to my food, that as their dad, I'm obligated to feed them. But there are certain things that they know are extra. And they know sometimes I make a promise to them to do something extra, and they get the fact that the promise is extra. They understand that going out to Old McDonald's, that's extra. It's the old McDonald who has a farm and he raises cattle and then he sells you hamburgers. It's that they call it Old McDonald's. They like to sing about it. They understand certain things are not, you know, hey, we're going to go out for a treat to Old McDonald's. What? Yeah, yes, yeah, treat. It's not the normal, you know, can I have a banana? Of course you can have a banana. Here's a banana. Thanks for the banana. Done. We need to recognize this with God. Promise is necessary. And when we say promise, we're meaning what is necessary is something above and beyond what he's naturally, automatically required to do. This is why I like this summary statement for the book of Exodus. A main thing that the book of Exodus teaches us is that the path from oppression to praise, the path from salvation or from slavery to salvation, is only through the promise and power of God. The path from oppression to praise is only through the promise and power of God. You're going to hear me say that as we go through Exodus. The promise is absolutely necessary. So the good news here is that God has, in fact, promised to save. That's the great news. God remembered his promise. But the full power of the promise, to really fully understand the greatness of this, of what the promise means for us, we not only need to understand that God is not obligated to make the promise, he's not obligated to save apart from the promise, we need to understand that although he is not obligated to make the promise, once he has made it, he is obligated to fulfill it. Let me say that again. Although God, and this is necessary to really see the fullness of promise, although God is not obligated to make the promise, once the promise has been made, God is obligated to fulfill it. In other words, the promise means that God has obligated himself. He wasn't automatically obligated, but in making the promise, he's obligating himself. He's binding himself to do this. He's requiring it of himself that he's going to save his people. Now, my kids also understand this about promise. This is why the word remembered the promise fits. We just know for God to remember his covenant, it doesn't mean he forgot about it mentally and then he's like, oh yeah, that's right. That covenant thing. It's not that he recalled it mentally. We understand that remember here means that he recognizes an obligation. But remember fits with that. Remember makes sense as a way of describing recognition of an obligation. Okay? Why? Because a promise is something that once you've made it, you are obligated to do it. So all someone has to do, all that's necessary, is to remind you of the promise. Not to talk you back into it, not to renegotiate, not to sign the deal. Once you've made the deal, once you've established the covenant, what's called on is remember that covenant. See what I'm saying? Once it's done, it's done. Once it's made, it's made. So little kids in my house, if I promise we're going to go to Old McDonald's, and the day comes, and it's time to go to Old McDonald's, Maddie says, Dad, remember you said? Not, hey, Dad, let's talk about possibly going out for ice cream today. I want to negotiate this deal with you. No, she doesn't have to negotiate. Dad promised. So what does she do? Reminds me of my obligation. Once God has promised to save, it has to happen. This fact is stated this way in Numbers 23. It's stated like this. God is not man that he should change. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. Do you remember the context of those words? This is when Balaam is called on to curse the people of God. He's a hired gun. He's a hired sorcerer. So he's hired to curse the nation of Israel. And he goes and he makes his sacrifices and God tells him, you can't curse them, you can only bless them. So he goes, the king's expecting Balaam to curse the nation of Israel and he blesses them and he says, now you're supposed to curse them. Okay, I'll try again, but I can only do what this all-powerful God tells me to do. So he goes back. God says, bless him. Comes back. You're going to curse him this time? I'm going to do what God told me to do. Boom, blesses him. No, come on, try again. All Balaam can do is bless him. He's getting paid to curse him. All he can do is bless him. And this is how he articulates. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot revoke it. The story of Balaam is a story that indicates that nothing can stop the promises of God. When God obligates himself, he cannot change his mind, and no man can stand against him and change it either. It's irrevocable. So this means that there are two wicked ways to think about God. There are two wicked ways to think about God. The first is to think that God, by definition, is inherently obligated to save. This attitude that God, that's his job. I deserve it. Me letting him be in a relationship with me is the real thing. I'm the one that's really gracious. We'd never say it like that, but so often we just think God's obligated to help us. But the second wrong way of thinking about God is to think that God, having promised, would ever fail to fulfill that promise. Both of those are wicked. It's wicked to think God owes it to us. It's wicked to think that God is in and of himself, as God, obliged to help us. But then it's also wicked to think that God, having promised, is not obliged to help us. The believer should always stand resolutely on the fact that God is obliged to save us. But the reason why is what's so important. The reason is because he's obliged himself, because he's bound himself to us with a covenant, with a promise. And so God heard the cry of the people of Israel. He remembered his covenant, and God saw and knew. What did he know? He knew exactly what he had to do. He had to save them. And beloved, we're called on to know as well. In reading that God remembered and knew, we're called on to remember and to know. To know our God as a God that cannot change his mind. To know our God as a God that has joined himself to us and will absolutely fulfill every promise that he's made to us. We are to know God as the ever and always faithful God, dedicating himself to do everything he's guaranteed, no matter how great that is, no matter how unlikely it seems. And we're in a better position to know this than even the people of Israel after the Exodus. Abraham saw God demonstrating his faithfulness. We'll see as we move through Exodus, God demonstrating his faithfulness, bringing them out. But we know, because we stand on this side of the work of Christ, we know far better than they are as to God's faithfulness, because we've seen it, so to speak, be worked out and fulfilled at the cross. At the cross, God demonstrated this fact that once he's obligated himself, nothing can stop it from happening. Think about the cross for a minute, very carefully in this way. Think about how the cross proves what we've been talking about. First of all, the cross really does prove that God is not automatically obligated to save us. How does the cross prove that? Well, think about this. If a friend comes to you and says, "Hey, buddy, give me a dollar," are you obligated to give them a dollar? If you say no, I'm going to say you're a jerk. I mean, if your friend asked you for a buck, you're going to say, "I'm not obligated to give him a dollar." Oh, well, no way. You're a jerk, or you're Dutch. In some sense, right? If your friend asks you for, "Give me a dollar to buy a soda," in some sense, you're obligated. I mean, he's your friend. Do unto others as... Right? There's a sense there in which, okay, it really is my money, but I'm obligated. I really sort of am obligated to help my buddy out here. Now, what if that friend comes to you and says, "Hey, you gotta bail me out of all my debt. My house is in foreclosure. I'm about to go to prison for tax fraud unless I come up with $150,000. You sell your house or mortgage, give me everything you have, so I don't have to go to prison." Are you obligated to do that? Not so much. It's wrong for the person to ask that of you. Well, how about this? How about if that friend is not a friend, that friend is an enemy that has robbed you blind, murdered your children, and then says, "Go to jail for me." Are you obligated to do that? We would say, no way are we obligated to do that. All of us have a sense of justice. We flirt with God being obligated to do stuff for us. But all of us in that situation would say, there is no way I'm obligated to go to jail for the criminal who's robbed me, not on your life. That's why the cross proves that God's not obligated to save. Because the cross is what was necessary for us to be saved. The cross, God purchasing our redemption, was not him handing a friend a dollar. His purchasing of our redemption was not giving anything to his friends. His purchasing of our redemption was him dying for his enemies. That's what it took to save. And if that's what it took to save, we can say absolutely, God was not obligated to do that. But the cross also proves that once God has promised, it will definitely happen. How does the cross prove that? Because the cross happened. Do you remember what Christ said in the garden? Matthew's gospel records his prayer in the garden of Gethsemane like this. Christ said, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. If it is possible, I don't want to go to the cross. But not my will, your will be done." Was Christ being a drama queen? Was he getting just a little too emotional and he didn't really mean that? No. With every perfect fiber of his perfect but completely human nature, he very sincerely prayed to God, "If it is possible, I don't want to do it. If it's possible that there's any other way, I don't want to do it. If it's possible to save your people any other way, please, let's do that. But I will submit to your will." Do you think for a moment that God the Father would hear that utterly sincere prayer from his only begotten eternal Son and say, "Well, there is that, but yeah, let's just go ahead and do this. Yeah, we don't really have to, but suffer it that way anyway." If there was another way, it would have been that other way. The cross was necessary. The cross was necessary to save us. So we can put it like this. The cross proves that once God has promised, it has to happen. Because it has happened, even though it took the cross. It has happened, even though that was the price. We should need no greater proof. When God says he'll do it, he does it. Now this should lead us to confidence, shouldn't it? In the outworking of this, confidence in our salvation. Not a confidence in ourselves, just the opposite of the confidence in ourselves. But a confidence, a humble, thankful confidence based on the amazing promise of God that's been proven and fulfilled at the cross of Christ, where our sins were paid for and eternity purchased. But I want us to think in closing that the confidence this calls on us to have extends beyond the forgiveness of our sins, extends beyond the fact that right now we stand acquitted before Almighty God. In other words, we should know God having promised, he's obligated himself to do it. It's been proven at the cross because there he did it, even though it took the cross. So we can stand before God now knowing that I feel guilty. But the pastor said earlier, if I confess my sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive my sins. We should have a confidence to say, yes, that's true. My sins are forgiven. We should have a confidence that leads us in the joy of sins forgiven. To know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, all the guilt gone, gone, gone. We are accepted by Almighty God. But the confidence should even extend beyond that. The confidence extends to all of God's promises. The promise that he's going to use our suffering for his good. The promise that though our bodies right now are frail and sick and they hurt, new bodies are on the way. New bodies are coming. And the promise that God not only sees us as holy in Jesus Christ, but the promise that he's making us holy in Jesus Christ. God is guaranteed. He who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion. God is guaranteed. I not only accept you as holy, even though you're not, I promise to make you holy. In other words, we've got confidence that we're accepted before God, even though we continue to struggle with sin and we know we're going to sin more today and tomorrow. But that doesn't make us lazy with sin. Because the promises of God say, I guarantee, I've bound myself to making you perfect. So we have confidence, not only despite our sin, but against our sin. We have confidence against that sin. Being people, if you're really struck with how horrible you are, you gotta hear this. You gotta have this kind of confidence, not in yourself, but in God's promise. You're a really bad person still. If we have the ability to look within ourselves, we see far more reason to give up than to persevere. If we're looking in ourselves, all the mess and the clutter that's in there, it hides. It hides whatever little bit of holiness might be there. So we have to turn away from ourselves to God and to know, I'm not going to give up against my sin. I'm not just going to roll over and play dead and pretend like I have to keep behaving in this way, pretend like I have to give in to this temptation. I not only have confidence despite my sin, I have confidence against my sin. The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll close with this. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now listen, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through the promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That means become like Jesus, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this reason, make every effort. For what reason? Because he's given you his promises. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Why? Why do I have to work that hard? God promised you're going to be better. And it's based on that. It's based on saying, this holiness thing, nothing I can do about it. The sanctification thing, that's a train I can't stop. That's a train none of my sin can stop. God will have his way. I might as well get on board. Jump on board. Look where God is taking you and pursue that, resting in his promises. If you are not a believer, I would urge you to cry out to God for salvation. You know deep down you don't deserve anything, but God promises if you cry out, he's going to answer, because he's promised that whoever turns to him, he will save to the uttermost. Look to him. Let's pray. Great God, we do pray, Lord, that you'd build us up in strong confidence, all the while convicting us of the fact that we don't deserve anything, all the while leading us to confess our pretension in thinking you're obligated to serve us and help us. But Lord, at the same time, leading us to recognize and repent of our pretension, may we also repent of our lack of faith. May we also know that it's blasphemous to question your word. You've guaranteed our salvation. It's done. Forgive us for not resting in that completely and joyfully. Lead us to that joy. I pray, Lord, that as we move through the book of Exodus, I pray that we would see you fulfilling your promises. And as we think about how it pictures your work for us in Jesus, I pray that our confidence would grow and grow and grow in you. And I pray that all of this would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.